So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Amen. This is one of the perhaps best-known portions of Scripture that is understood by people in our culture, at least aspects of it. People are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. They're familiar, obviously, with the Beatitudes. That's not to say that people understand it or can recite it from beginning to end. There's a lot in the sermon that people overlook. But it is a very familiar portion of Scripture, and it's a very powerful sermon, one of the most powerful that's ever been proclaimed. And I don't want to get too much into the weeds of the setting in which Jesus delivered the sermon. There's a lot of comparison between Matthew's account and Luke's account, and it's probably safe to say that that this teaching that Jesus is giving here was a teaching that was repeated in other places at other times. Yet we have the sermon as recorded here by Matthew, an eyewitness, and so we'll take it at face value about the setting and the time and the place and the people, and that pretty much all of this was said on that occasion. Now, as we begin to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to consider it the whole section, chapters 5 through 7, we need to understand what it's about as an entity. And if we fail to do that, we're like someone with a faulty compass who sets off on a heading, not realizing that it's a few degrees off. They think they're going to the right place, but they're going to wind up in a different destination. And if we don't really understand the sermon in the context in which it's given and in the framework of the sermon, we're going to arrive at some not correct conclusions about the sermon and how it is to be understood and even applied in our day and in our age and in our lives. Now, talking about the well-known nature of our sermon, of this sermon and the passage, it isn't uncommon for people to pull verses out and toss them around. We're in a political year, and I guarantee sooner or later you're going to hear someone reference Matthew 5:14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's true, but that's often pulled out of context. It's used in political speeches and different things. So really, the aim, what I want to do at the first, is just help set the bearings and the framework of how we understand this chunk of Scripture. Then we'll start in with looking at the Beatitudes themselves. We'll see how far we go. So when we consider the Sermon on the Mount, and we consider it as a whole entity, I want to begin with some things that I think are faulty approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. The one is what is known as the social gospel. Now, that may have bearing in your life, and it may not. 100 years ago, it was very, very prominent, even in Presbyterian churches. Prominent names under this heading would be Harry Emerson Fosdick, Walter Rauschenbusch, and others. And basically the idea was this. They arose in the midst, in the aftermath of World War I, the Great Depression, perhaps another war on the horizon, and they looked around and they saw lots of trouble in the world. And they understood the sermon as a roadmap for social progress. Basically, If we lived out the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount, we would be establishing and building the kingdom of God here on earth right now. And so that's how it was approached. And so lots of sermons came about, and lots of teaching and books about people needing to take these ethical standards very seriously and apply them in their personal lives, in their homes, and in society in general. Related to this was a concept related to mental health that grew out of this social gospel thing, this social gospel movement. And the social gospel is still around. There are plenty of churches who embrace this sort of view. They don't realize that they've jumped the track. They're not really following Scripture. But the mental health component is this, that in the Beatitudes, what they began to do was to translate the word blessed as happy and change it. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote this, "The most significant mistake that men have made in interpreting these verses of Jesus is the failure to note the first word in each of them, happy. These are a series of 8 fundamental emotional attitudes. If a man reacts to his environment in the spirit of them, his life will be a happy one." Now, Fosdick he's blowing smoke, okay? The word blessed, Makarios in the Greek, cannot be translated as happy. There's no evidence of it ever being translated that way. And so to basically say these are emotional attitudes we need to foster, develop, promote in our own lives is really wrong. That's not what the verses mean. That if somehow we react to our environment in the spirit of these, we will be happy people. That's not what it's about. Secondly, Fosdick is wrong and others who translate these as happy, because happiness is a subjective state of mind, state of being, a framework that we have. It's just an emotion. It can't be quantified, and it's just a feeling that comes and it goes. But the text says something different. The text is Jesus making an objective statement about certain people. And he is saying this in so many words. He is declaring not what they feel like, happy, but what God thinks of them, an objective fact. Blessed, God says, are those who are poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So instead of a subjective feeling of happiness, it's an objective declaration of God towards certain people that if you meet these criteria, my blessing rests upon you. That's the way we need to understand this. Now, there are other views that are a little bit off track as well, and I'll go through these because perhaps you've heard them yourself. The Lutheran tradition, our friends in the Lutheran Church, understand much of the Sermon on the Mount through their long gospel distinction, and they understand it in terms of the law being given primarily to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and grace from God. That's true. And to a certain extent, that approach to the Sermon on the Mount works. But they get a little bit off track when they confuse the righteousness that's described here. For instance, in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." They classify that as the imputed righteousness of Christ rather than a characteristic, an actual righteousness that must be a part of our lives, a characteristic of our lives. We must have a measure of conformity to the law of God. And so they kind of confuse things there. They're not totally wrong, and I'm not saying that, I'm not throwing stones at them, but they do get a little bit of confusion when it comes to that. The Anabaptist Mennonite tradition as well has its own issues. They approach the Sermon on the Mount in terms of this is binding for all believers at all times throughout church history. They take very seriously the ethical demands, particularly looking at verse 38 of chapter 5 and following. "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, with him go 2 miles. Give to the one who begs of you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, what happens in the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition is not just that this is binding for all believers everywhere, but that with special attention given to these verses, the whole sermon winds up landing on the conviction of pacifism, that we shouldn't go to war, we're called to turn the other cheek, to not fight back, to not defend ourselves, to not even be involved in the affairs of the state, even something as innocuous as voting. Is that really what the sermon is teaching? Does that really fit with the rest of Scripture? I doubt that it does. Another tradition that's very prominent in our day is the teaching of dispensational theology. Our friends who, in evangelical churches, who hold dispensational theology. And there's kind of 2 ways that they come about this, and you'll find people in different camps within the dispensational movement. There are those who, again, true to dispensational teaching, understand that the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of principles upon which the coming messianic kingdom would be founded. They believe that Jesus was offering the kingdom to the Jews, and that if Israel had repented and welcomed him as Messiah, then the kingdom of heaven would have been ushered in at that moment. But as we know, Jesus was rejected, and the offer was rescinded. There are those in the dispensational camp who say, okay, Jesus was rejected, and this is a part of the Bible, but it's not binding for us today. It was for this other era, Jesus offering the kingdom, which wasn't embraced or accepted, and he wasn't welcomed. So we can learn from the Sermon on the Mount, but it really is not binding upon us today. I know that view is taught here in Midland. There is another school of thought within dispensationalism who takes that same framework and says the kingdom was offered, but it was rejected. But the things of the Sermon on the Mount are really about the kingdom of heaven that will be ushered in when Jesus returns and we have the millennial reign, the 1,000-year millennial reign. So essentially they're saying much the same thing. It doesn't have any bearing for us today. It's all about the future. It's all about sometime down the road when Jesus returns. So it's good information, but don't bother me with it. It doesn't really have any bearing upon my day-to-day life. Now, there are better ways of interpreting this passage, and I want to give you 2, and they're not to be understood as opposing one another. They're really quite complementary to one another, and I think you'll see that in a moment. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, makes particular point of showing that this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is the unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll give you just a little bit of a survey of how he makes this conclusion. In chapter 4, verse 17, as Jesus begins his ministry after his time in the wilderness, his message is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everywhere he went, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You drop down a little bit further after calling the disciples to himself. In chapter 4, verse 23, he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then you see, as his fame spread, he's healing the sick, people afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The idea of the kingdom brackets the Beatitudes themselves. Chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to the whole section beginning in verse 20 or 21, I think, of chapter 5. 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then at the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In the center of this, chapter 6, verse 10, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, we have reference to the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 33, the highest thing that a person can seek is the kingdom of God. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Carson basically concludes that the Sermon on the Mount provides the ethical guidelines for what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. And it simultaneously connects the dots of the Old Testament to Jesus and to how we are to live in the world today. And in that respect, I think he's very much on the mark. And the only thing I would add to that is the concept that we get from Gerhardus Voss about two-age eschatology, this present evil age, which is going along, and then the age to come, which is breaking in, which began with, of course, all the way back in the Old Testament, but really began in earnest with the incarnation of Jesus. The age to come, the kingdom of heaven is here, but not in its fullness. It will be here in its fullness when Jesus returns. In this present evil age, there'll be a hard stop, and time and history will come to an end. Then will come the new heavens, the new earth, this age to come, where there be no tears or death or sickness or sin or anything, will be here in its fullness. Added to this is the way Meredith Klein understands the Sermon on the Mount. He understands Jesus as a covenant messenger, and that the Sermon on the Mount is announcing what the new covenant is all about. Now, this may seem like it's a forced interpretation, but remember, in Jeremiah 31 through 34, the promise is made that a day is coming when the Lord is going to make a new covenant with his people. It's not going to be out there. It's going to be written on the hearts of his people. Jesus in the upper room, as the disciples were observing the Lord's Supper the first time, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Take and drink and do this in remembrance of me." He is inaugurating the new covenant in that moment and through his sacrificial death the following day. He comes as a covenant messenger, announcing and dispensing covenant blessings and covenant curses. The blessings are found here in the Beatitudes in chapter 5 of Matthew. The covenant curses, flip over to Matthew 23 and read this. The curse is pronounced upon the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees! You wash the plate and the cup and so forth, but you are unclean inside. You are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones," and so forth. This view is that Jesus is dispensing and announcing covenant blessings upon those who are meek, those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. And here's the tense. The tense is not in the imperative. These aren't commands that we have to go out and make ourselves do something in order to earn this blessing. It's in the indicative tense that if you are poor in spirit, that if you mourn, and so forth, these blessings are yours. This is the way God views you, is the sense in which they are giving. In other words, Jesus isn't telling us what kingdom people do. He's telling us how to get into the kingdom. People who are actively looking to the Messiah to save them from their sins, they're the ones, according to the Beatitudes, who are blessed. And simultaneously, those who ignore him or reject him receive the covenant curses and the woes. "Woe unto you. Away from me, I never knew you." Let's begin to look at the Beatitudes. We may only get through a couple of them, but that's fine. We'll leave the rest for next week. Begin in verse 1, as Jesus is preaching and the crowds who are with him, he sat down on the mountainside. It's believed to be somewhere near Capernaum, north and west of Capernaum a bit, the Sea of Galilee in the distance. Sitting down is the way that rabbis taught in those days in the synagogue. They would read scripture and they would sit to expound the scripture. So he's doing exactly what the rabbis did. He opened his mouth and he began to speak to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now those who embrace the social gospel drop the words in spirit. They kind of want to just focus on the poor, as if being materially poor gives you a better standing in this world or a better standing before God. That's not what the text says. It talks about those who are poor in spirit. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, if we look into the Old Testament, there are plenty of places where God talks about the poor and commands his people not to forget the poor. And the poor are materially poor people. They don't have enough food. They have threadbare clothing. Their sandals are worn out. They don't really have a good place to live and so forth. And there's all sorts of instructions for how the poor are to be cared for. The poor are completely dependent upon God to get through this life. They cast all their cares upon the Lord. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Lord, please provide. And so forth. They're, of course, dependent upon the generosity of people, but in the end, they're still relying upon the Lord. I need someone to have mercy upon me, Lord. Work in their hearts. And when you go through the scriptures in the Old Testament, the God's compassion for those who are materially poor changes over time. And those who have this dependence upon God are then, what's added to it is the concept of spiritual, being poor spiritually, because such people are dependent upon God as well. Psalm 34:6, for instance, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It doesn't mean he was materially poor necessarily. It's just, I was in a bad spot. This poor man, I was desperate. I couldn't get out of this jam. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So when Jesus talks about the poor in spirit, he's not talking about those who are materially poor. He's talking about people who are humbly dependent upon God, not just for life and breath and food and shelter, but most importantly, for forgiveness of sin. These are people who are painfully aware of their sinful state, and they are totally dependent upon God to wash them and to cleanse them of their sin, to take away their guilt. This is characterized by the tax collector in Luke 18, who stood at the temple. He wouldn't even look at the temple. He looked down, he beat his breast, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the condition of a person who is poor in spirit. And to those who approach God that way, the reward is right there in the verse. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This blessing is bestowed upon those who declare their spiritual bankruptcy, that they have nothing to offer God at all, no merit at all. This is just the opposite of what we find in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea, Jesus says to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were doing just fine. And Jesus said, you are horrible. You're in such bad shape. You're so blind to it. You have no clue how desperately off you are. You're so proud of your condition. John Stott reminds us that the kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich. It's given to the feeble, not the mighty. The kingdom of God is given to little children, humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can get it by means of bloodshed and the use of the sword. It's not the Pharisees who entered the kingdom of God. It's not the zealots who thought they could establish the kingdom of God on earth by means of the sword. It was the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the rejects of human society, who knew that they were so poor that they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was cry to God for mercy. He heard that cry. He forgave them their sins. And they are the recipients of the blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which raises the question. I hope you're listening to this and asking yourself, how do I measure up? If I want the blessing of God, am I poor in spirit? I hope that you are. I hope that you're so aware of your sin that you see yourself like that tax collector and beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Be propitiated to me is the way the verse actually reads in the Greek. If that describes you, then you are in the kingdom of heaven. If you've not joined the church, profess your faith and join the church and be welcomed with the rest of us. But this underscores our order of worship as well, that we have the reading of the law, we have a confession of sin, we have a declaration of pardon, all to remind us that the reason we gather here is not because we're smarter than others or have some sort of special insight that no other people have. We're here because we're sinners. We need to be forgiven. We sin in thought and word and deed all the time. And when we gather in worship, we hear the law read. We feel the condemnation of the law. We hear the gospel and the good news of forgiveness of sin if we repent, and we embrace it. Having this in our liturgy, in our order of worship, keeps us poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think of that and think of what that might mean. There are those who conclude that it's basically all about those who've lost a loved one and they're in mourning because of that loss. That's not really what the verse teaches. This is the sorrow of repentance, as one person puts it, or it's mourning for sin. Mourning over sin in one's life and the consequences of that sin and how relationships have been hurt and other people have been hurt emotionally, financially, spiritually, physically, and all sorts of things. It's the sorrow for the ugliness of sin and the sorts of things that are unleashed when sin is engaged in. John Stott reminds us that this sorrow for sin is not just sorrow over our own sin and mourning over our own sin. It's looking around ourselves and seeing sin in the lives of others and mourning over that. He points out that in Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist says, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. This is looking upon the visible church and seeing professed believers say, yes, I believe the word of God, but their lives are contrary, and just weeping because of the hypocrisy that's there. It's very similar to Ezekiel in chapter 9, where the faithful remnant in Israel were sighing and groaning and praying for repentance over the abominations that were being committed in the land. They looked at the state of the nation and they said, the wheels are coming off, Lord. Be merciful to us. Grant repentance to us. We are unfaithful to your covenant. Paul wrote about something similarly when he wrote in Philippians 3, many of whom I now tell you, even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18, these are false teachers going out, disturbing the churches. But it isn't just looking at the church where we see evil and we should weep. We should just weep and mourn over sin and evil wherever we see it. We've all been painfully aware of the war in Ukraine. 2 years now it's been going on. Thousands and thousands of Ukrainians have died. I don't have an exact count at all, and all sorts of others have been wounded. I don't know if you have any idea about casualties on the other side among the Russians, but it has been reported that maybe upwards of 350,000 soldiers, Russian soldiers, have died in the fighting. That's seven times the number of people who died from the Americans in the Vietnam War. That's just staggering to think of the number of people who've been killed, and they don't really seem to care. There are religious wars going on in the world, in Africa. There are places where Christians are being persecuted and killed for their faith. Haiti is falling into absolute anarchy with gangs roaming and doing whatever they want. People are barricaded in their homes. They can't go out for food. They can't do much of anything. We think of the situation in our own country with people coming into our country over the southern border and all sorts of evil associated with that. We think of drugs in our country, practically everywhere. There's no seeming to be any end to that going on. Human trafficking going on. Abortion. Everyone rejoiced when Roe versus Wade was overturned, but it seems like the forces who want abortion to continue really amped up their game, and they're not backing down at all, and there's no sorrow on their part for what they're doing. We have a right, they say, and more and more innocent unborn children are killed. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." For our own personal sins, for what we see around us, for what we see in the world as we pray and ask God to intervene. Who's the one who brings the comfort? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 61 tells us, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn." We find solace in the person of Jesus Christ, who sees it all and who knows it all, who's not at all pleased with what's going on, and promises to repay evildoers one day. And he promises to comfort all who mourn now over the things that they see and the things that they have experienced. As we wrap it up for today, let's keep in mind what the Beatitudes are about. Jesus is the covenant Lord, the covenant messenger, announcing, dispensing covenant blessings upon those who are poor, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. These are descriptive announcements. They're not prescriptive. The tense is in the indicative. It's not in the imperative. This isn't about what we do. It's about what's true of us, if in fact we respond appropriately to the Word of God, that as we understand the Word of God, that in light of it we are sinners, that if we repent, then these are declarations that are true about us, what God thinks of us. That's what this is telling us about. So if you've come today looking for a sermon with a lot of to-do points, I'm sorry, there isn't a whole lot of those in this passage. There aren't any imperatives. This is all in the indicative. And the point of application is to understand the framework in which the sermon's given and to believe the promises and trust that they are true, that if you are poor in spirit, you are forgiven and you have the kingdom of God and are a recipient of it. Let's close with prayer.